let's keep Hebrews 11 and that little bit of chapter 12 open in front of you. I might pray as we get stuck into God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Hebrews 11 and the great example there of faith from those old ones who followed you, even when they could not see what was to come. So we pray now that you'll be speaking to us from this in a way that helps us to do the same, to trust you and to follow you, even when life is uncertain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in my day, when I was younger, and I was still young enough to be in youth group, it felt like you could sort of do anything at youth group. Anything could happen. I remember eating a raw egg at one point. There was an unreasonable amount of sort of wrestling. You just sort of go to the park and kick a ball around whenever. You're not allowed to do that anymore without copious permission forms. Go to McDonald's after youth group, that sort of thing. I know, outrageous, right? Wild. Anyway, one truly outrageous activity we did one time as a youth group outing was we went caving. I, as someone who runs a youth group today, I shudder to think how many forms we'd have to get everyone to fill out to make something like that happen today. It would probably, drown me under the weight of all of the paperwork. Sorry, the point of this story is something other than whinging about forms, anyway. Anyway, back then we went caving. I can't remember somewhere where. It would have been somewhere near Sydney, I guess, because that's where the youth group was. Anyway, the instructor, the guide, he took us through the caves, and I remember sort of for like a week afterwards blowing black dust out of my nose. It was, you know, good times. Anyway, at some point during this little adventure, the guy got us all to sit down, and we turned all of the torches off, all of the lights off, and we were somewhere deep underground. And unsurprisingly, it was dark. Like, properly dark. Like, you open your eyes, you close your eyes, it doesn't make a difference, and your eyes are sort of straining to catch any sort of glimpse of light, but there's nothing there to see, no matter which way you turn. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but it's quite unsettling, really. It's just me, though. Like, I like having a light on. Amanda sort of laughs at me if I have to get up in the night and stumble my way through the house to the bathroom because I can't see. But it's really not a comfortable experience when you can't see anything. Particularly if you're someone, I imagine, like me, who is, you know, quite used to being able to see things. And sometimes I wonder if the Christian faith can be a little similar to this experience. After all, for many of us, there's not a whole lot to see. There are many things to know and to understand, but seeing can be a challenge. And sometimes it's difficult to know what the road ahead might hold and where our path is taking us. But as Hebrews 11:1 says, our faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what this chapter is going to be about. What does God want from us when we can't see what is ahead? Now, as a bit of a reminder, it's been a little while since we've been in Hebrews, so a little reminder about what this book is all about. Now, this is going to help us understand this passage too when we remember where it fits in with the whole book. So the main argument throughout the previous 10 chapters of Hebrews is quite a simple one, given how complex the book can get at times. It's this: Jesus is better, so trust him. In particular, or more specifically, Jesus is better than all of the institutions, rituals, traditions, and main figures of the Old Testament, because he fulfills and thus supersedes them all. This book, Hebrews, was written, or the letter of Hebrews, was written to a group of Christians from a Jewish background who were coming under increasing pressure to give up their faith in Jesus and return to simply being Jews. That was safer personally and safer politically. And so hence the constant argument throughout this book that Jesus is better than anything or anyone in Judaism because he fulfills them all. And so why would you give up on him? And today's passage is really taking up that same argument, but from a slightly different direction. Rather than another logical explanation and step through of why Jesus is better, the better version of an Old Testament figure or institution, the upgraded new edition, we get this big list of the Old Testament all-stars who are commended for their faith in the same God as us who follow Jesus today. At youth group today, since we can't do caving, we sometimes play a big youth group wide game of scissors, paper, rock. That's the sort of level of excitement we're allowed these days. Anyway, in this scissors, paper, rock tournament, you go around and you play someone, and if you win, you move on and play the next person and so on. But the way the game works, right, to make it a proper youth group game, is that if you lose, you become a part of the cheer squad to the person who defeated you. And so if someone keeps winning, they amass this large cheer squad behind them. And that's kind of what's going on here in Hebrews 11. Jesus has gone around winning against all of these Old Testament figures, being the better version of them, fulfilling their promises. But now, here in this chapter, they are there behind him as the cheer squad. And the example of these Old Testament all-stars is to continue on in faith and trust in God. Even when you cannot see the road ahead, even when you have not yet received what God has promised you. And the original readers of Hebrews and us today are to do the same thing. To live and to walk by faith, even though the road ahead may be murky and dark and God's promises seem far off and hard to see. So quickly, here's how we're going to work through this, as Anna said, long passage. From verse 1 all the way to verse 31, we're going to look at the big names of the Old Testament and how they are commended for their faith in God, but also commended by God, even though they did not receive what was promised. In verses 32 to 40, we'll see more examples of faith through both triumph and tragedy. And in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12, we'll ask the question, well, so what? What do we do now? What does this mean for us? So let's get in. Back into Hebrews. And look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, as a preacher, one of your big jobs in preaching, I think I've mentioned this before in Hebrews because it happens a lot, but one of your big jobs as a preacher is to come up with something called the big idea. That is, this is a short summary which captures the main ideas and arguments in a part of the Bible. And whoever wrote Hebrews was clearly a gifted preacher because they just sort of hand you the big idea all the time at the start of the passage. And so we get that right there in verse 1 and 2. This is the main idea of the passage that's going to follow. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients or the elders, these Old Testament figures, were commended for. Faith, a confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what these big figures in the Old Testament were commended for by God. After we sort of get a general example of faith in terms of believing that God created the whole world in verse 3, we see this pattern repeated again and again. By faith, an Old Testament figure acted and is commended as righteous by God. You can see the example of this just there in verse 4. Abel offered a better sacrifice and by faith was commended as righteous. Enoch similarly was commended as one who pleased God by his faith. In the same way, Noah acted in faith and became an heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. This is what God wants from his people. To keep faith in him, even when the road ahead is uncertain and dark. The pattern is repeated, but in greater detail, for Abraham and his wife Sarah, who obeyed God when called to a new country and who trusted him even when it seemed impossible for God to fulfill his promise that they would have children. Their descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, get a shout out for the same reason. And then we get to Moses, who chose disgrace by being counted among God's people rather than the luxuries of Egypt, the fleeting pleasures of sin. There are, of course, many words to be said about each of these giants of the Old Testament, but we don't have all week, so I just want to make three important observations about how they are presented in this passage. So three observations about these Old Testament figures. First, I hope you notice, but their faith is always accompanied by action. Their faith leads them to act. It's not an idle, sit on your hands, stare at the ceiling kind of faith, like an intellectual or emotional acknowledgement that something is true. But it's a faith that leads them to act. Like it's the difference between knowing spiders are real animals or knowing there's one on the inside of the windscreen while we're driving. One of those things motivates you to act. It's probably a bad example anyway. But you can see this throughout the chapter. Their faith leads to action. Abel offered a sacrifice. Noah built an ark. Abraham and Sarah left their country and lived as foreigners in the land promised to them, even though it was not theirs yet. Abraham was even prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, once again acting by faith in obedience, as he reasoned God had the power to raise the dead. And as the passage says, he kind of did get Isaac back from the dead. This same faith motivated Moses to act too. In verse 27, we see he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept the Passover and the application of blood. He led the people through the Red Sea as on dry land. Their faith, it motivated them to act. One way of translating verse 1 is like this. Faith is living in accord with the reality of things hoped for. Faith is living in accord with the reality of things hoped for. That is, you know the reality of the promises, you know they are true, and so the decisions you make now, the way you live now, your life choices, they line up with that reality. And for guys like Abraham and Moses, these were huge decisions. Leaving home, leading people. But what does it look like for you? Are you living in a way that lines up with what you are hoping for? When you are making decisions about how to spend your time or your money, where you're going to live, what you're going to do with your time or your career, how you will treat the people you interact with, what is the motor driving all of those decisions? Is it faith in the living God, in Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, in the reality of the resurrection of the dead, in the call to make disciples of all nations? Or is what's driving you actually the assumptions of our culture telling you you need security, that you need an impressive job and an impressive house? I'm not quite sure who you're impressing, but that's what you need. That you need to find fulfillment in success or great experiences. You see Moses in verse 25 and the choice between faith and the fleeting pleasures of sin. Well, just last week here at TPC, we had Lechmi and Sweepo up front being interviewed. They're in their 70s, but have just accepted a call to help run a mission hospital in Cambodia. That, to me, looks like a decision fueled by faith. That's faith leading to action. Now, that's not for everyone. But I do think we need to sort of shake ourselves up a bit, break down the assumption that this could never be me. That could never be me, right? Because it could. Your faith should fuel your decisions. And it could, just saying, mean making a pretty big one. Second observation. These guys and girls all acted on faith without having received what was promised. They did it without having actually got anything. In fact, I think the key verses to understanding this whole passage might be 13 to 16. If you particularly want to look at verse 13 now, it says, all these people, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. They acted in faith and yet had not received what was promised when they died. They may have received a partial fulfillment, a glimpse, like Abraham and Sarah having a son, or Moses getting to see the promised land from a distance but never being able to enter it. But they had not received the promise when they die. And we can feel the same sometimes, I think. We know the truth of what Jesus' death means for us and the forgiveness of sins. We know what his resurrection means and the promise of new life, but we have not yet received the great fulfillment of those promises, the complete fulfillment when Jesus returns. And yet still, what is the example of faith we are given here? It's to continue on, to act. As we said, faith is living in accord with the reality of things hoped for, even if we haven't yet received all that we are hoping for. Even if that still seems far off and like it's never going to come, to live with that in mind, in sight, and to press on for that goal. To see those things and welcome them from a distance, admitting that we are foreigners and strangers here on earth. And this actually leads us to the final observation about these guys in chapter 11. And that is that they were ultimately looking towards the same hope that we are. If you keep reading after verse 13, you see this from verse 14. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for, longing for, a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That is, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, even Moses, you know, were not ultimately hoping only for a physical country. They were looking toward the true promised land, a heavenly city prepared by God for them. This new Jerusalem is the same hope we are looking forward to ourselves, when God will restore all things, when we will see his face. His name will be on our foreheads. We're going to get a bit more of that next week in chapter 12. But you get the same idea of this in verse 26 with Moses too. It says he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Note that. Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. The same reward that we are looking ahead to. A lot of Hebrews has been about how Jesus is better than and greater than these Old Testament figures. But in reality, they're all a part of his cheer squad, as we said. They are all looking forward to the same hope that we have in Jesus. And the same hope that, funnily enough, we see more clearly than they do. Now, on the one hand, they may have seen God act in sort of more powerful or direct ways than we do today, normally, right? But in another sense, our vision is much clearer than theirs. They were looking ahead into the gloom, trusting God to fulfill his plan, but we now know what that plan is. We know how he has fulfilled so many of his great promises in Jesus. And so while our road ahead may seem murky, the promises dim and far off, we can look back with great clarity, illumination, brightness, to see what God has already done, to know how he has kept his promises to these faithful old saints, and then to trust that he will do so again and bring us home to glory. God declared these ancients, these elders, righteous for their faith in him. He does the same now for us, who put our faith and our trust in Jesus. They held on through the darkness and the uncertainty, looking forward to the great promises we now have. And so let's hold on to Jesus and not let go, no matter what happens. And that's where the passage turns next. From verse 32, things shift a bit. We zoom out a long way. Rather than just looking at individual characters, they all sort of get lumped in together. From verse 32, it says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, and I do not have time to tell you about them either." And so now we're going to zoom through the rest of the Old Testament, speaking in general terms about the judges, about King David, about Samuel and the prophets who would follow after him. they did great things, as we can read about in the Old Testament, but also in verses 33 and 34. But others of these faithful ones suffered horribly, as we can read from verse 35 through to verse 38. What's interesting about that second list is that it's not easy to trace all of those things back to specific Old Testament figures. Some of those events seem to refer to things that happened in the in-between Testament times that you can read about in books like Maccabees that aren't part of our Bibles. Or they're sort of folk tales, traditional stories about what happened to the prophets. We don't know about them, from the Bible, but people sort of made up the stories and traditions about them. So the one who's sawed in half, that's Isaiah, apparently. Poor guy. But I think what's striking to me about this list, right, is that when I first read it, I was like, is he talking about Old Testament figures? Or is he talking about the stuff that happened to early Christians? Because it sounds a lot like the sort of thing that started happening to the first Christians. You know, people like those who received this letter to the Hebrews. Perhaps people they knew. Stuff that happened because of their faith in Jesus. Because either way, this has always been the lot of God's people. And minority people, and often despised and mistreated people. We are just coming out of a very unusual period in history where the shoe was on the other foot for a while. And I think many of us, me included, I have to admit, are quite uncomfortable with the idea that we may suffer for our faith, or that our society and culture might not like us very much. What's the point here? What do the examples of these older ones teach us, according to the author of Hebrews? Again, I think it's quite a simple thing. Whether our life is one of triumph, great deeds, accomplishments, or one of tragedy, or a mix of both, the goal remains the same. Whether our life is one of triumph, conquering kingdoms, closing the mouths of lions, or one of tragedy, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, the goal is the same. Again, as we read in verse 39, none of these received what was promised, and yet they were all commended for their faith, whether they succeeded or failed, whether they suffered or were a success. Their goal and ours is the same. We see this in verse 40. Since God had planned something better for us, that only together with us they would be made perfect. That is, like us, they were looking forward to that resurrection hope that we have. We get this back in verse 35 too, which says they were looking forward to an even better resurrection. What he means by better is one that's not temporary, like what Elijah did to the widow's son or what Jesus did for Lazarus. Those guys ended up dying again. We are instead looking forward to a better resurrection, one that is permanent, eternal, everlasting, bodies and souls renewed, made perfect forever, in a perfect city, a perfect new creation built for us and these faithful saints by God himself. To me, this is such a relief. You know, it's like playing a video game with a few extra lives. No matter what happens here, we know our eternal destiny. Whether we succeed, whether we fail, we've got that hope in our hands, and that's what we press on to. And so what now for us? If the goal is a heavenly city, a resurrected perfect life, what do we do now? Well, we get some instruction, actually, as chapter 12 opens. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. What now? Throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily ensnares and entangles us, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. We don't have to run that race quickly. It's a race of endurance. you know, at my high school, whenever we had the cross country, and it would start, we had a year group of around 200 people. So you'd have 200 people in this race, and there were always those who were like, I'm going to look impressive in front of everyone, and would sprint off at the start, right? Well, what this race isn't about looking impressive. This race isn't about sprinting. It's not about speed. It's about making it to the end. So the one God rewards is the one who limps and staggers and even has to walk a bit, but gets to the finish line. Run with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Note there how there's an interesting contrast between this verse here, the beginning of chapter 11, which was about faith being confident in what we do not see. But now here we are instructed to fix our eyes on Jesus. And so while there is still something uncertain about our future and the road ahead is not clear, there is one very important certainty, one thing we know for sure. It's Jesus. He's our past. He's the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Probably the greatest example in this long, not probably, definitely the greatest example in this long line of those who have gone before us that we read about in this passage. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he is our present, the one we fix our eyes on, the one we run towards, even if it's with a limp. The one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and reigning over this chaotic world. The one we serve, the one we point others to, the one we want to live like and be like. And Jesus is our future, the one who will return, the one who will take us home to dwell in glory with him forever. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that you will help us to run this race with perseverance. Help us to look ahead to the joy before us as Jesus did. Help us to run whether our life is one of triumph or tragedy, always trusting Jesus, looking ahead to him and the day that he calls us home to be with him forever. And we pray this in his mighty name now. Amen.